Good morning. I should ask Matt, we have an invitation, not during this service, do we? I noticed there was no invitation song, so that'd be weird if I said, let's stand up and sing. I didn't want to do that, but I'm glad to be with all of you this morning as we kicked off last night. I think yesterday when I was presenting the first lesson, that I said it was Friday night. That is not true. It was Saturday night. My days are mixed up, not yours, so I apologize for that. But this morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. And I do want to begin, just as I did yesterday evening, by thanking all of you from the bottom of my heart. I've had some time these last couple of days to be with Brother David Stanton and enjoyed his company and his time that he so freely gave to me, eating with the family and enjoying their company. Again, these are just special moments, and I appreciate it. I enjoy it, and these are the things I remember for many, many years. I really do. That's just who I am. It's the way that I'm wired. And I appreciate everything that's been said and done for me here as I've had time with you. I really appreciate it. Thank you very much for all that you are and all that you do in your service to God. In Matthew chapter 18, let's just pick up and start reading. Let's pick up in verse 1. Matthew 18 and verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Verse 6, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." What a powerful, powerful statement in verse 6 from Jesus. This all begins from a very important question the disciples asked Jesus because they've been arguing about it for a long time. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? He's caught them talking about this topic. He's asked them, "What were you talking about on the road as we were journeying?" And they say, "Oh," or they were afraid to answer. He says, "Well, let me tell you, because I know what you were talking about." It's always about who's the greatest. You know, I wonder what these disciples thought. Jesus had a lot to say to Peter, James, and John. He pulled them aside, and maybe there's some division among these men. I'm more important than the rest of you because Jesus trusted me to go to the sea and catch a fish with a hook and pay the taxes. Wouldn't Peter be inclined to say that or to think that? The three, Peter, James, and John, taken to the Mount of Transfiguration, to see him there. And then Jesus says, "Do not tell anyone about this until I've been raised from the dead." Pretty special. So these men are inclined to think that somebody's the greatest. And we think Jesus is starting to play favorites. Tell us who is the greatest and what is the answer. The obvious answer to all of us is Jesus. It seems like he would have said, "Man, sit down. You're my disciples. I am your teacher, your master. I'm the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And yet, he doesn't say that, does he? He calls a child to himself, and he puts this child in the midst. It seems like right in the middle of these apostles who are arguing about who the greatest is, he says, "This is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Because of the essence of childhood, what it means to be a child, to live under the roof of your parents, to learn, to love, and to trust them with everything. Never, ever once did my kids come to me and say, "Dad, I'm really worried about the electric bill. Are we going to pay that?" They just believe that the lights are going to turn on every time they hit the switch. No one's ever asked me about the heat or the air conditioning. "Did you have the money, Dad? Because I'm worried about being too cold this winter." Never happened. My boys have never worried as they open the refrigerator door that there'll be nothing in there, although they will say there's nothing to eat after they open it. There's plenty in there, we all know that, just not what they want. No, McDonald's is not in my fridge. But there is something to eat. But you see, in that development, as they grow up, they trust, they love, they appreciate their parents. And it's a love that God has designed. And so Jesus says, "I want you to look at this little boy. Because here is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. It's his character and it's who he is." I want us to notice in verse 6, because he's going to make a distinction here that we don't want to miss. He says in verse 6, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me," you see, it's required by a little one to do something. He's talking about little ones who believe in me. That means that they have to come to the age of accountability to recognize Jesus for all that he is, to understand, maybe reach the age of accountability, and believe. If someone causes a little one, let's say a member of the church, is you're faithful to Jesus, you are a little one to Jesus. He mentions it over and over in the Bible. And so whoever would cause one of these little ones to stumble, those who believe in me, it would be better for that man if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was cast into the depth of the sea. That one who believed would be turned away from Christ is the worst thing that could ever happen. Jesus knows that, and he's making a point to these men now. Jesus says in Mark 10 and verse 24, as he's speaking to his disciples, children, how hard is it for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of heaven? So he uses the phrase there to his disciples. Children, those of you who believe in me, how hard is it? You see, we have children used for those who are believers. The child, the little child, is the essence, the example of what it means to have a faith that is unwavering. You know what I'm talking about with mothers and fathers. As we grew up, I remember being in school and talking to other kids about my dad and what my dad could do and how strong he was. I knew that and I believed that with all of my heart. And no one could tell me any different. I trusted and I loved my father just as I should. And Jesus is using that point to say, this is what disciples of mine look like in the eyes of God and the eyes of Christ himself. John the Apostle will pick up this idea of children. Those of you who are familiar with 1 John, you'll know this very well. He says little children as he writes to, not a preschool class, he's writing to Christians. He says little children 9 times in 1 John. So he's picking up on this idea of child, being childlike, not childish. If you had to be childish to enter the kingdom of heaven, then all of these disciples are ready to go, aren't they? Because there's arguing about childish things. Not childish, childlike. Look down with me in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 18, because this is the fourth major discourse of Jesus. Verse 10, as he continues to teach them, he says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, again, children, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The Hebrew writer tells us that angels of God are ministers to the saints or to those who will inherit salvation. Again, children, their angels see my Father who is in heaven. I want us to see how powerful and important these points are because we are going somewhere. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then down in verse 12, he'll pick up with a parable and talk about the lost sheep. Remember the 99. Would the shepherd not leave the 99 who are safe to go and to search out the one? In that parable, he says that the man would go into the mountains. He wants to find his sheep. He didn't look behind the nearest tree and go, well, I guess it's lost forever. He went into the mountains to find this lost sheep. Jesus cares about those who belong to him. He's saying something to us. We should too. Every single member of the Lord's church has been purchased with the blood of Christ and is vitally important to this body, to this work, and to who I am. Every single one of you who have faith in Jesus should be extremely important to me. In Matthew 18 and verse 15, he says, moreover, if your brother, you see, there's a relationship, not just someone, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So there we have it again. These little ones, brothers and sisters, if someone has committed a sin, go to him. Why? Why should I just go to him? Why can't I go tell everyone that's on my side already? Why can't I go to my posse and tell them what brother so-and-so has done to me and build up a case against him? Why does Jesus say go to him? Because he'd go into the mountain himself to find this lost sheep, and I better be willing to do that too. Jesus is not interested in parading people's sins out in front of the world. He wants these matters between a brother and another brother to be settled between the two. If he hears you, he says, you've gained your brother. Everything that needed to be done has taken place. He is now forgiven. He's repented. We are back together. We will go to services this Sunday, worship together, sing songs of praise to our God. Because he's been graceful and faithful to us, we've been graceful, merciful, and faithful to each other. We look like Jesus because we follow the reasoning that he lays down. If he doesn't hear you, go with two or three more witnesses. Let's establish what's happening. Let's find out the truth about this. Let's get this settled. Jesus begins or continues to lay out what needs to be done so that this brother can be restored to his first brother. What I want to do now is look at verse 21. And I know that many of us know this parable, if not all of us, but this is the heart of the study. And it's for you as a member of the church. We talked about last night those who are poor in spirit, and we'll look at it again. We're going to address that again. Those who are poor in spirit and what that looks like. But in verse 21, Peter asks a question, and it begins this next parable. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. So with all of the teaching and instruction that Jesus is giving, we can always count on Peter, can't we? To say, Lord, let's back up seven or eight verses. You mentioned forgiveness of a brother. How many times do I have to forgive my brother? And I imagine Peter thought that seven was a pretty big number. Don't you think that? Forgive a brother seven times for the same sin? That's huge. And Jesus startles Peter, and he startles all of us. Not seven. 70 times seven. And so what do some of us do? We start adding that up. Well, what's that? 490. Forget that number. That is not the point. The point is that we should be eager to forgive. Because we understand what's been forgiven of us. And when I stay in that place where I belong, I will always be willing to forgive my brother because I know what's been done for me. Not by another human being, by a perfect, holy, and eternal God. He forgave me who deserved nothing. I have to go to my brother. I have to do what's right and what's best and what is in his best interest for his soul because I understand what God has done for me. Now, the parable is going to illustrate that, and it is so powerful. It is razor sharp, and it will cut us deep if we're listening to it. I should say, too, as we read through it, that the parable is so obvious that it should stir up something within us. But we're going to watch this unfold and go, well, this isn't right. So let's do that together. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18 as Jesus says 70 times 7. Verse 23 is where the parable begins. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. The kingdom of heaven is like. Who knows more about the kingdom of heaven than the Son of God? Who knows and can explain to us what the kingdom of heaven is or is like more than the Son of God? This is the eighth time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus has told us the kingdom of heaven is like a sower who goes to sow out seed. A dragnet, a mustard seed. These images, these pictures are given so we can start to understand heavenly things. In the parable, he always lays it beside an earthly thing because parable is parabolo. It means to cast alongside. Jesus takes a physical truth that all of us understand so that we can see the spiritual truth concerning his Father, our God, and heaven. The kingdom of heaven is like, and when Jesus begins this way, we should be all ears. Tell us, Lord, what is it like? It's like a certain king who is going to settle accounts with his servants. Well, you know that about heaven, don't you? God is king. He will settle accounts. We will give an account to him for the life that we've lived, both in public and in private. Well, it's time. In the parable, the king has decided to call all of his servants before him and to settle accounts. Look at verse 24. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who had owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had. and that payment be made. What a terrible and dark moment for this man, this servant of the king. Accounts have been settled. They know now emphatically, without a doubt, how much he owes. We are told that he owes 10,000 talents of silver. I want to do a little bit of math here because I want us to see the point that Jesus is making. If this is 1 or 10,000 talents of silver, I'm assuming that it is, we should know that it takes the average day laborer 15 years to earn 1 talent of silver. 15 years of work gets you 1. This man owes 10,000 talents. That is 150,000 years of labor that he owes this king. Does that not tell us something about the king and how wealthy he is? He doesn't even know all this money is missing. This is a parable, but this king is powerful and he is rich. And now when accounts are being settled, this man, this servant, owes these funds and he owes it now. And so the man says, pay me all that you owe. He was not able to pay his master. That makes sense because he can't work for 150,000 years. The master says, the king says, you're going to be sold, and your wife, and your children. In this day and age, this is perfectly appropriate. Many people were sold into slavery because they got themselves into trouble. They got themselves into debt. This is the king's edict. This is what we're going to do. And by the way, you won't reach the amount you owe me, but you're going to be sold, your wife's going to be sold, and your children. Again, we have to slow down. I think we read through this like, okay, well, what's the next verse say? Oh, wait a second. What's going to happen? Sold into slavery? I was working for the king, and now I'm going to be a slave? Of who? Who's going to purchase me? Who will I work for? What's the dollar amount? Will it reach what I owe? Certainly not. And so my wife, will I see this? Will I watch my wife be put up on the slave block and to be auctioned off? My children, how old are they? We don't know. Can you imagine losing everything because of how you behaved, because of what you did? Your entire family is going to answer for it. This is dreadful. It is terrible. And we're going to watch the response that is demanded, aren't we? What would you do if the king said, here's what we'll do? You have 1 minute left before the king, and he says, we're going to sell you, we're going to sell your wife, and we're going to sell your children. Look at verse 26. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him, and he forgave him his debt. He owes an indescribable amount to this king. He knows it. He knows he's in trouble. He's not saying, that wasn't me or I didn't do it. He knows it. The king knows it. There's something about this moment of this man falling to the ground and saying, Master, maybe the look in his eyes or the fear in his voice, have patience with me. I will repay you all. Now, the question for us is that true? Can he repay him all? If the king said, okay, sounds good, get to work, he's going to have to wait 150,000 years. So it has nothing to do with patience. And yet this man is put in a position where he has to beg for his life, for his wife's life, and for his children's life. Be patient with me, and I will repay you all. The king had compassion. You see what he did for him? When he had compassion on him, he released him, so he let him go. He's free. He also forgave all of the debt. We know what it's like to have a weight lifted off of our shoulders, some worry or some concern. We can't stress how powerful this weight is upon him. He knows he's going to be sold. He knows his life is changing dramatically. And the king says, you know what? You can go. The debt is forgiven. Once the king says it, it's true. So he's forgiven. He can go free. He can go back to his home where his wife and his children are. They don't need to know anything about this. Can you imagine that? Being forgiven to that extent? Gone. It is gone. I need to say something to all of you that is important for us and for this study, because we see this in the king. This is divine grace. This isn't earthly grace. This man didn't measure out what he owes and what he'll forgive him and tell him, you know, you can go, but I will hold it over your head every day. He doesn't say that. He just lets him go. And so it's important for us to know that grace that is measured is not divine. I hope you hear what I'm saying to you. When you forgive someone, grace that is measured is not divine. We have a tendency, even as members of the church, to say, I'll forgive you, but I don't trust you not one bit. I am watching you. I'll forgive you, but I will bring it up if it serves me well later. Grace that is measured is not divine. We trust in God, don't we? We trust in His authority to say we are forgiven and our sins are blotted out. How awful it would be in the day of judgment for God to say, "Here, let's go through that list again." Oh, we want no part of that. He says, "You are my child. Enter in, good and faithful servant." That's what we want. And so to need that and to love to have that from God and then not give it to a brother or a sister in Christ is embarrassing, because we trust in that grace. We trust in that forgiveness. We have to be willing to turn to our fellow man and demonstrate our understanding of that grace. Yes, I've been forgiven. And so with the parable, we get to see this man completely abuse the grace that was extended to him. Verse 28. But that servant, this is the man who was forgiven, he went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." Grace given should be grace bestowed. If I recognize and understand the grace that's given to me, then that should be the grace that I bestow on others. Grace given should translate into grace bestowed. And yet we watch this man, how pathetic he is. Why is he behaving like this? Put his hands on his throat? For 100 denarii? It's infuriating to see him put his hand on another servant's throat who owes him so little. We're told he owes 100 denarii. Some of you may know this already, but the average daily wage of a day laborer is 1 denarius a day. And so he owes him 100. We can do that math too. It's 100 days of labor. It's a little over 3 months. 3 months and 10 days exactly of labor that he owes this man, and he says, "I'm throwing you in prison." He's got his hands around his throat. Look at verse 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you all." Does that sound familiar? Verse 26, the servant fell down before him and said, "Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all." It is the same exact request for help, for patience, and for assistance. And we are supposed to be raving mad at this point. We're watching this guy behave this way. When he was forgiven by the king, the 10,000 talents of silver, I'm assuming that it's silver, when he was forgiven that great debt by the king, you would think that he would skip away from there singing zippity-doo-dah, whistling and recognizing the man who owes him 100 denarii and say, "Hey, come here, I want to tell you something." The guy's like, "Oh no, I owe this guy money." He goes, no, come here, I want to tell you something. You're totally forgiven. You can go free. You're forgiven of all the debt you owe me. That's what he should have done, because he was forgiven such a tremendous debt. And yet, he's going to hold this 100 denarii over another fellow servant. He's going to use it for his own advantage. And I hope you see this with me. There's a tendency within all of us to be this servant. Recognizing, depending on, and trusting in the forgiveness of God. So thankful that He's done that for us. And then someone does us wrong, and boy, we turn into somebody else. In just a matter of moments. I'm guilty of this just as many of you probably are. It's personal, isn't it? Somebody hurt my feelings. Somebody said something about me or even about a family member of mine. There are times when I get real upset about what someone has said to me or against me. I can even be eating lunch or maybe breakfast with the brethren. We gather on Friday mornings in Austin to have breakfast and to study Scripture together with several of the men. I can tell you, if one of those men, as we're sitting down eating breakfast, and they say, "You know, your youngest son, I've been watching him. that boy's no good. I would say, excuse me, I'm not sure I heard you right. What'd you say? Your son, John? Yeah, he's no good. I know he was baptized, but he's not going to make it. I can just tell by watching him. I'm getting into that moment personally where it's about to be another hands around the throat moment. Say that again? You're talking about my family. I am fighting for them every day of my life. How dare you? How dare you? Yeah, it takes me somewhere. And yet, if I can say to him, that wasn't right of you to say. Come on, you know better than that. We're brethren. My son is a brother of yours in Christ. If you think he may not make it, you should talk to him. Because he's a Christian, and he's trying to serve God at 19 years of age. How about cut him some slack and help him along life's road? Because that's the right thing to do. But again, what is that within us that says, did you see what they did to me? Did you hear what brother so-and-so said to me when we were going out the door? It may happen today. I hope it doesn't. I hope it doesn't. The car ride home from services today may be, praise him for all that he's done. God is so glorious and so marvelous. I thank God for every person in this room because you love the Lord just as I do and you are trying just as hard as I am. You deserve my attention. You deserve my grace and my mercy. And this man does not understand it. Verse 30 of Matthew chapter 18 is why I have this one slide that I do. 30 and 31, he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. You see, these servants, if you think about the context of the church and these little ones, all that Jesus has been talking to us about in Matthew chapter 18, these other little ones, these servants, they see what's happening between one servant and another servant. They see how terribly treated one was when he was not forgiven. And all of them are deeply and terribly grieved over the behavior of the one who won't forgive, not the sinner, the one who's using it to do what they've always wanted to do, throw our brother or our sister in prison. The servants, the church, they take note of that and they say, this is very sad that you've responded this way. You should have gone to him and settled this problem. Instead, you've made it public or however else that comes into our ears. You should have followed the pattern in Matthew 18 and gone to him. And so the servants, this is us. Have you ever heard about brethren fighting and just fallen on your knees and started crying? Because children of God don't understand the grace of God? It's not typically how we react. Typically within the church, this is my experience, typically we pick a side. And that's not what we see in this parable. Look at verse 32. His master, after he had called him, said to him, so the man he forgave, he's calling him back, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You see how serious Jesus is about this? He says to the servant when he calls him back, you wicked servant. You notice that he didn't start that way when the man owed him 100 talents. Or 10,000 talents. You notice that he didn't say, you wicked servant, what have you been doing with my money? He didn't even call him wicked. When did he call him wicked? When he refused to forgive. He brings him back into his presence and he says, you wicked servant. Should you not have had compassion? I know it. You know it. The servants know it. Everyone knows it. Should you not have had compassion because I forgave you your debt and you should have found it in your heart to forgive his debt. And because now he is angry and he has had enough, he throws him into prison where the torturers are. Nobody wants any part of that. Until all that was owed to him would be paid. 35 is the key to it all for us. My heavenly Father, Jesus talks to us about God and his will. He will do this to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. My encouragement to all of you as we close this lesson is to be eager and to be ready to forgive. James chapter 2 and verse 13, James says that if you don't give grace, don't give mercy to those, and you use a certain measure of mercy or grace that is measured, that God will turn that same measurement on you in judgment. None of us can afford that. Forgive and love as God has forgiven and loved all of us. We'll be better for it. This church and every congregation who follows the instruction of Jesus will be stronger in the Lord by doing these things. We want and need our brother to repent. Don't get me wrong. He must repent. But when he does, it's time for us to be restored and to fight the good fight together. Thank you all so much for your careful attention. I really appreciate it.